Amen. Good morning. Wow, lots going on, huh? Last week was amazing, as Marie said, and what a blessing. You know, I had had some really, really positive feedback from multiple places about all of us being together in the park, and then the things that followed that. So again, let me add to that too, how grateful we are for everybody's involvement. I'm excited about the things that are coming up. Couponing Thursday. Hey, there's something I want to attend. And also, along with the couples classes that we're going to be talking about, for those of you that raise your hand about perfect marriages, we're also going to have counseling for those that lie. We're going to add that into the schedule at some point. There will not be a lot of requirements to raise hands. We will just try to move on. So, well, let's see. This morning, we're going to dive back into our study in Luke's gospel. Because sort of feels like backtracking after we spent the last couple of weeks looking at the last week there of Jesus' life, the Holy Week, Passion Week, whatever you want to call it, that led up to last week's celebration of Easter. So it kind of feels like we're backtracking, but basically it's kind of like we're going to go and we're going to rebuild that foundation as we get there. It's just been a great study for me to do Luke, and then of course the break on even on Wednesday nights for the Easter stuff. But it's awful good to get back into sort of the system of doing things the way we were doing. We got back into our study in the book of Jeremiah on our Wednesday night study, a book that's quite challenging. And then being back here in Luke this morning, I'm really excited about this. So let me pray and ask God to bless our time, and then we'll dive right into the study. Father, we are so grateful for worship. There is nothing on this earth, Lord, I think, and that's the reason that worship is so important to you, that has that ability to draw us into your very presence. The gift of music, Lord, even in spite of the perversion that has been applied to it, how it's been twisted and warped and into all sorts of different things. But Lord, we know that it was a part of your heart that you gifted man with as a way to offer back to you our praises. And so, Lord, thank you for that wonderful opportunity of song. When we leave, much of the time we won't remember even the passage that we studied, but we'll remember a song that we sang. And it will ride with us in our hearts and in our minds throughout the week and encourage us when we need encouragement, strengthen us, Lord, when we need strength, whatever the case may be. So what a wonderful thing to be able to worship. And then, Lord, for your word. That worship is to prepare our hearts to receive your word, to get us off of ourselves and onto you. And so, Lord, that is our prayer. As we look once again at Luke's gospel, Lord, open our eyes and allow us to see in it lessons, not just that they learned, Lord, but lessons that we can learn, but more importantly than just learning lessons, Lord, applying those lessons to our lives. So, Father, take this morning and everything that we do, whether here in the classrooms or anywhere else, Lord, in all that we do as Calvary Chapel, be honored and glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, now remember, we're going to continue now. We've been looking at our Gospel of Luke, studying the whole focus of looking at Jesus from his humanity perspective. And the reason that that's significant is because that deals with this issue of redemption. That when man put himself into sin by his own foolishness there in the garden, he brought everybody else along with him. Of course, that's the sin of Adam. This is what Romans talks about. And what we ended up doing, instead of getting the freedom and exercising our will, what we ultimately did was placed ourselves into bondage. And we need to be set free from that bondage, but the price is extreme to be set free from that bondage because it costs the life of an innocent. And of course, that was the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he becomes the redeemer, because to redeem means to buy back from slavery, or to set free from bondage. So that's the whole concept. And that's what we've been looking at as we've gone through this. Now you can see the structure here. And everything has been moving us toward that place where we stopped just prior to our special studies in the Gospel of Luke. And stopped our study in the Gospel of Luke for the special studies for Easter. And if you remember, we had reached that high point. And that high point, of course, is the Mount of Transfiguration. And as I have been saying for weeks and weeks and weeks, that Luke keeps taking us to these mountain peaks and revealing something about the Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity as well as in his capacity as Redeemer. And then it comes back down and there are lessons to be learned and there's hostility. You can see there under the line. And then you can just see how this blocks up. But ultimately that was to get us to that point to where Jesus is now revealed for who he really is, the Mount of Transfiguration. And we spent some time looking at that and the significance of that because it was the first time that Jesus allowed his followers to see him for who he really is, not who they thought he was. And when they saw that, they were astonished because his true nature had shined through his humanity. And in fact, they embraced this glorious character there that so freaked them out that they couldn't even remain standing in his presence. And the light and everything was changed. And all of a sudden, wow, this isn't just Jesus we've been hanging out with, walking through the streets of Jerusalem and, you know, got there on the lake and doing all of the other stuff. He's much more than that. And of course, he is. And then, of course, there was the appearance of the two representatives of the Old Testament, of the law in the picture of Moses and in the prophets with the person of Elijah. And we read where they were talking about what was going to happen to Jesus, because all of the law and the prophets in the Old Testament told them everything they needed to know about who Jesus was, what he would do, and more importantly, what that would mean to them. And so it was a very significant point in time. And of course, after all of this takes place, and by the way, remember when we started that Jesus had already been glorified and was having a discussion with Moses and Elijah there about his plan of redemption at the cross and ultimately his second coming. And while they were doing that conversation, what were the apostles doing? They were asleep, weren't they? They woke up somewhere in mid-discussion. We don't know the point at which. And of course, when they wake up, they're just like you and I. They've missed the point. They've missed the purpose. And all of a sudden, it's like, wow, this is really cool, Peter says. We need to hang out here, Lord. In fact, let us build a few tents. Tabernacles is what he's talking about. Let us build these things so that you and Moses and Elijah, you guys can sort of stay here and we can just keep coming up on the mountain and being fresh. But then the God speaks from heaven. He said, this is my son. Listen to what he says. And of course, once again, as the Lord and Moses and Elijah are covered over with the cloud, the same cloud that covered the mountain in the Old Testament when the law was given, the same mountain that covered the tabernacle when God's presence was there, the same cloud that covered the temple after Solomon had built that when God's presence were there, that same cloud appeared. And of course, once again, down they go. And when the cloud disappears, Jesus is back in his human form. And Moses and Elijah are no longer there. Mountaintop experiences. We talked about that. What a wonderful place to be, isn't it? To be in that place to see Jesus for who he really is without all of the garbage and the nonsense and the conflict and the confusion that typically surround everybody's opinion of who he is. It's a wonderful place to be. And like Peter, it would be really nice to stay there. It would be really nice to hang out in the presence of the Lord, because there's no confusion and conflict. There's calmness. There's this peace of being in his presence. And of course, like those guys so long ago, we would love to stay there. But folks, that is not the reality, at least not yet. The reality is not on the mountain, but down in the valley. And that's where we're going to turn our attention this morning. From the mountaintop down into the valley. Now look at verse 37, because this is preceding. We took a two-week break, but literally this happened immediately after the Moses and Elijah had departed, and Peter and these guys had made their statement, and now they're headed down the hill. And now here's verse 37. Now it happened on the next day when they had come down from the mountain, that a great multitude met him. Suddenly a man from the multitude cried out, saying, Teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he is my only child. And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and it departs from him with great difficulty, bruising him. So I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here. That's a pretty powerful statement. Now, if there was ever a contrast in events from one day to the next, this has got to be it. From the mountaintop where there's great light to the valley where there's great darkness. From the mountaintop where there's calm to the valley where there's chaos, conflict, confusion. From up there and on the mountaintop and listening to God's word being spoken from Moses and Elijah and even the Lord in his glory himself. Down into the bottom where the crowds are murmuring and everybody's arguing and everybody's confused and everything that's just going on down there. What a difference. Wouldn't it be wonderful to stay on the mountain? We cannot stay on the mountain. You see, folks, the mountaintop experiences for us are so that we can take that experience to help us survive and move forward because we live in the valley. That's the purpose. That's the reason God gives us those mountaintop experiences. And there is simply no comparison. But we cannot live with our head in the clouds. We live with our feet on the ground. And this is where the pain and the suffering and the death and the deformity and the decay and the destruction and everything that goes along with it. That's where God has placed us, and he has given us our task to perform within the midst of that setting, not the one in heaven. We will get that at some point when our job is done here in this life, but not until then. So let's take a little closer look at this. Now, it happened the next day when they had come down from the mountain that a great multitude met with him. Gee, up on the mountain, there were three heavenly beings, Moses, Elijah, and of course, the Lord himself. And there were also three folks from this side of eternity. But the minute that they come down the mountain, there's the great multitude. Anytime you find the word multitude, you can throw in all of those C words, conflict, confusion, chaos, and all of the other stuff, because that's what multitudes bring. We call it today the mob mentality. That's what it amounts to. And all that has to happen in the scene of a multitude or in a mob setting is for one person to speak something, to gather a few people around him, and he can absolutely take control of that mob. Want proof? Study Hitler. That's just one of millions. That's the mob mentality. And the blindness that can come from that mentality. That you can believe that it's actually right to annihilate another race of human beings because someone said it was okay. What a tragedy. The multitude, the mob, absolute confusion. I wonder about this, and I'm thinking, I wonder if the Lord, after all of those years, he was roughly 30 years old when this took place. And when he was on that mountain and he was transformed into his true nature, I wonder if he longed to be back in that place. And just because he knew what was about to happen, didn't he? Of course he did. He's God. He knew what was taking place. And I wonder if he just sort of in his mind just thought, man, I don't want to go down there. I don't want to go down there, but I must. Similar to before the cross. Lord, I really don't want to do this. I'm not really thrilled about this. We're at the point here now. And you know what? It would really be nice if there was another way to accomplish redemption. But you know what? It isn't what I want that's important. It's what you want that's important. So we're going to do it your way. Oh, it'll cost me, but we'll do it. That's the amazing side of the Lord Jesus Christ. His willingness to take and to leave all of that behind, the place that all of us long for, and to come down here and to put up with you and me. I mean, think about that. Would you do it? No. No. Unless, of course, there was a coupon in class and you certainly wouldn't want to miss that. But verse 38, now watch this. And then suddenly, a man from the multitude. Now, there's a person that's singled out of the mob. out of the scene of the multitude and all of the stuff that's going on. But suddenly, Luke tells us, a man from the multitude cried out. He's now seen the Lord. We're going to see what happened. I know many of us are familiar with the story. But all of a sudden, in the midst of all of this, somebody said, hey, those guys are coming down from the mountain, man. So the dude whips around. I mean, think about this. And all of a sudden, he sees Jesus. Now, Luke doesn't tell us, but Mark and Matthew both tell us that the man made a beeline straight to Jesus. Why? Because he knew that his hope lay there, not in any other person on the face of this earth. Isn't it interesting that he didn't go to the temple? He didn't look for a priest. He didn't look for a pastor. He didn't look for anything. He looked for the Lord. His need was so great that no one else would do. And he makes a beeline. And then Matthew and Mark both tell us that he falls on his knees before him. And so this man from the multitude, he cries out. That literally is meaning he's yelling in agony and in anguish. This isn't just, hey, Lord, I need some help here. Now, this comes from the core of the man's being. And we know why, most of us, if those of you that don't, because it's concerning his child. Isn't it interesting? Well, let me read this and then I'll make that statement. Suddenly a man from the multitude cried out saying, teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he is my only child. Now, the phrase here is a little child, okay? Probably anywhere from, say, 3 to 7 years old, maybe 8 years old. In other words, it's not a grown man. He's a very young child. Isn't it interesting in the contrast here between the other father and son that we just talked about on the mountain? There was a father and an only son, wasn't there? Absolutely. Didn't the father say something very similar? This is my son. Hear him. This is my son. Save him. The cry from two different fathers under two completely different circumstances. And yet the one person that was in the middle of it all was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I implore you, he says, I'm begging you, I'm pleading with you. Whatever it takes, look on my son. And we're going to see in the next verse that somebody brings him along. Because the man had even left the sum of the multitude to go with his need to the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew. He had the eyes of faith. He may not have understood it, but he did have the eyes. Look on my son, for he is my only child. He's all I have, Lord. And behold, verse 39, here's what's going on. A spirit seizes him, and suddenly he suddenly cries out, and it convulses him so that he foams at the mouth. And then it departs from him with great difficulty and bruising him. Now the critic says, he's describing an epileptic fit, and he is. However, there's something behind the epileptic fit, isn't there? There often is, absolutely. But that's clearly what he's describing. But we're going to see as the story moves forward that there's something much deeper that's taking place here. But the father says, look at, this is completely out of control. My child is helpless when this comes upon him. I can't do anything. And then look, verse 40, and I implored your disciples to cast it out. The father recognized this isn't just epilepsy. The it he's speaking of is the enemy of man. One of these demonic beings that wants to twist and pervert and destroy. Remember the man at Gadara when Jesus went across the water with the apostles? And he met the man from Gadarenes. He was a demoniac and he lived amongst the tombs. And he had a multitude, in fact, a legion, around 12,000, living within this man. Tormenting him. Nobody could stop him. Nobody could cage him. Nobody could subdue him. And he went around cutting himself and crying out amongst the tombs, the living dead. Oh, that doesn't happen in our time. Are you familiar with what's going on in our high school and junior high? What are some of our kids doing, folks? Some of the people that are in our own fellowship have come through this. What are they doing? Cutting themselves. Oh, that's just a thing. Is it? Are you sure? You see, it isn't what's happening there that's the reality of the situation. It's what are we doing about it? Because look at this. Oh, I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Our children are being treated like this. What are we doing about it? We came to your church. We asked for help in the area of our teens. We asked for help in this area. But they keep dropping like flies, don't they? Not just in Mesquite, but everywhere else. But our concern is with Mesquite. What have we done about it? Well, we talk about it. Talk about the need and the necessity to do something for these kids, to bring a little hope into their lives, because obviously they have little, if any. But then we don't do anything but talk about it. We have another meeting. Sit around with a group of people and decide what we might want to do while they just keep falling aside. I came to your disciples and I implored them and they couldn't do it. I wondered about this and I thought, ooh, could that be said about us? Well, I came to them and they couldn't do it for our children who are being misabused like this and you know, being having these same types of things. But I wonder if it's a question of whether we couldn't or whether we wouldn't. You see, that's kind of frightening. That's our task, folks. Because you see, the valley that we live in, with all of the seas, happens to be called Mesquite, Nevada. And there are parents all over in the same condition as this man that day. Who do they have to turn to? The Lord Jesus Christ, just like this man. Nothing has changed. And they come to us, but either we could not or would not. And the kids suffer for it. And then we have another funeral. And we talk about it again, maybe a little more in depth this time. Yeah. Where's the difference? 2,000 years ago, 2012. Where's the difference? We live in the valley, folks. We need to get our minds off the mountain. This is where we are. This is what we have to do. We need to get it done. And it's interesting how the apostles had seen all of the examples of the Lord. Remember that? They had watched him. They had seen him. And more importantly, there towards the earlier parts of chapter 9, he had even given them his authority. He had given it to them. And he had sent them out and he said, go. I've given you authority over what? Sickness, death, and even demons themselves. Go out. He sends them out. He didn't go with them personally, though we know he did obviously in his spirit. Has he not sent us out as well? So the question then becomes the nine that were down there. What happened that they didn't get it? Did they have the authority to cast this demon out? Yes, they did. But they couldn't. The man said, I came to your disciples and they couldn't cast him out. Who knows what the reasons were? We're not told, but I would assume it's probably like a lot of us. Well, you know, we're really kind of busy over here. We feel your pain, man, but you know, this is really important over here. You know, we don't really have time. I mean, you know, we fill in the blank, right? All the excuses that you want. We're so good at those things, aren't we? Well, these people suffer and the parents cry out looking for hope. It's no wonder then in verse 41 that Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation. Faithless. Why is it you cannot believe and trust? To the apostles, he would have said, I've given you the authority. Do you need to be reminded of that? What is it, like something that you only have on Sundays? Well, some of us would act that way, right? So we think, well, that's the time we're in touch with God, you know. The rest of the week, we're about our business, and we'll give him our little prayer time and our few minutes in the Word. And yeah. faithless and perverse. Now, perverse, for us, we know what it means. It always has sexual connotations. But the word literally means to twist, to twist or to manipulate. We would say to tweak something. It's to take something that's this way and just bend it just the way that we want it to be. To sort of warp it out of shape, to twist or to warp. So, oh, you generation of unbelievers and those who twist the truth and warp reality. This has been explained. The apostles should have known. The people had watched this happen repeatedly. That's why they were following him, folks. They'd seen the wonderful things that God had done. They had followed him because they had heard about the dead being raised and the blind given sight and the dumb being able to speak and the deaf being able to hear and the cripple being able to walk. Some of them had probably even observed Jesus doing these things. And still, there's this child and a father with the greatest and the deepest need. And none of the people that were in the multitude, including the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, could do nothing about it. What a commentary on the people of God. And it continues to this day. If we understood the power that we have, the authority that's been given to us, holy cow. Could you imagine? Who was it that said, that said the world has yet to see what God can do with one man or woman, with one man fully, completely committed to him? Who was that? Was that a Moody? Morgan. That's right. Morgan. Yeah. We've yet to see that. Why? Why? It's like we talked about a few weeks ago. I don't know. I better not get on that or I'll really get wound off and we'll get way off course. But anyway, oh, faithless and perverse generation, how is it that you don't understand? What is it that you want to see that's going to convince you? Oh, a miracle will convince us. Really? Then why aren't you convinced so far? Oh, feed our hungry bellies. Well, I've done that too. That didn't help. Potluck went over. Everything was great. Provided everything you need. What good did it do? No. And you know what's interesting? In Matthew and Mark's account of this, later after this incident, Luke doesn't record this, the apostles get him aside and they look to Jesus and they said, how come we couldn't do this? They don't understand. You know what Jesus said? Because of your unbelief. It's because of your unbelief. The authority that I gave you was to do the things that I would do even when you were not in my presence. You seem to have all the faith in the world when I'm here. But what about when I'm not here? See? Your unbelief. The idea of complete trust, confidence, assurance of who we are, but more importantly, who he is and what he's asked us to do. We should literally, every person that claims to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ in this community of Mesquite, Nevada, this place should be a shining example because all of us have his presence in us that are born again. All of us. And yet it doesn't happen. Sad. That's what's happening today. It's no wonder he was frustrated with them. But he knows they have much to learn, just like you and I. How long shall I be with you? They were about to find out. In fact, he's going to remind them here shortly. A few months later, which is what we talked about. This is now, remember, he's starting to head down towards Jerusalem. A few months after this, they were going to come and take him in the garden in the middle of the night. And the apostles were going to freak out. Because they don't know what to do. And then they're going to deny, some of them, that they know him. They're going to be in fear for their lives. See, all of this stuff is going to happen. How long shall I be with you? Sad to know, they probably didn't, well, obviously they didn't get it. They had about a few months. that he was going to be with them. Then they're going to have to learn to do this stuff with his authority without him being present, just like you and I should have learned already. How long shall I be with you? And then this phrase, and bear with you. Literally, you know what that means? How long should I be with you, and how long should I put up with you? That's a pretty scary thought coming from the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? But you know what the answer to that is, don't you? Always. Because later he would say, I'm not going to leave you and I'm not going to forsake you. To which I would add, he would never add, but I would consider it. No, how long? And then he does what the Father asks. He's not lost sight of what's taking place here. It's a great lesson to be learned. The question is, will they learn? You know we're going to find out? No. They won't. Bring your son here. And then verse 42, and as he was still coming, so now it appears that someone, we're not told, but it appears that someone from the crowd was bringing him through. Now, if you thought this might have been epileptic, then you forgot all about epilepsy. Sorry about that. Then you forgot about verse 42. Oops, I better click then. Somebody's got to remind me to click. I fall short in the clicking aspect. And as he was still coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him. What did? The demon that was making itself manifest like an epileptic seizure. But really, there is a darkness that's taking place here, which is why the man recognized it was much more than something physical or mental or whatever. Neurological, you fill in the blank. And as he was still coming, the demon threw him down. Why did the demon do that? Because he knew he was being brought into the presence of the King of Kings. The same as the demon did in the old man, or the man, I should say, at Gadara. Why have you come, Jesus, Son of the Most High? I know who you are. You have no right to be here. Remember that? They do not like it when the Lord shows up. They just don't like it. And so as he was still coming, the demon threw him down. Now this is a really interesting phrase. It threw him down and convulsed him. Literally, we would say, what the phrase here means is it body slammed him. It was a phrase that was used for these guys of a boxer, speaking of Brandon, one of our people from over, you guys need to go out and see him. I'm not going to be here that weekend, or I'd definitely go watch him and support him in this boxing thing. But it was used of boxers when they would knock someone to the mat. Bam! Out you go, right? Slobber and all that stuff flying all over the ring, that kind of thing. But it was also used of wrestling when a wrestler, you've seen this, right? Where they pick these guys up and just, whoa, poof, throw them down. That's what the phrase means. So this isn't just like the demon just kind of went, oh, pushes the guy down. No. Now, this thing was absolutely violent and slams him down. And then it convulses him. It just throws him into all sorts of contortions. And it's that Jesus said, enough. Jesus rebukes the spirit. It's interesting that what he said is not recorded. I don't think he needed to say a whole lot other than that'll be enough. He rebuked the unclean spirit. Notice, rebuke. Then he healed the child. He restored the child back to normalcy. Because only he could do that. There wasn't a doctor. There wasn't no priest. There wasn't anybody that could have done what he did here. Because it was a problem in the spiritual realm. He rebuked the unclean spirit. He healed the child and gave him back to his father. Isn't that interesting? That it's not until the Lord has done the work in this child's life, as great and awesome as it is, that he now hands the child's hand back to the father. Now Mark, it's interesting on Mark's reading of this, is that when the demon body slams him down, Mark records for us that everybody stood around and looked and just went, oh my gosh, he's dead. He's not breathing. They all thought the kid was toast. And then Mark says, then Jesus reached down and took his hand. Amazing how the giver of life can impart life by simply reaching out. Folks, he's always willing to reach out. The question is, will we receive? In this case, obviously, the child. And he healed the child that he gave him back to his father. And verse 43, sometimes you just stand amazed. And they were all amazed at the majesty of God. Did you see that? Oh, we can't believe what we just saw. Weren't you there when he raised the dead dude? Well, yeah. Weren't you there when he raised the dead girl? Well, yeah. Weren't you there when he said to the waves and to the water, stop, be silent? Yeah. Seriously, man? Just amazed. Oh, my gosh. Astonished. Oh. They're all amazed at the majesty of God. You know what? It's one of those things. We all want to see these amazing things of God, you know? But even when these huge things happen like this, we fail to recognize what it is. And for whatever reason, we seem to think that only the big events that Jesus brings about. This kind of thing, I mean, after all, this is a real crowd pleaser right here, man. I mean, you know, saying to some guy, man, your throat is sore from a cold. I'm going to pray for you and the Lord's going to heal your throat. This guy walks out of church going, thanks, dude. We don't bring the guy up here and going, Barney had strep throat and the Lord has healed him. Oh, no, who cares about Barney's strep throat? But if we heal a crippled person, we're going to bring that person up here in front and let everybody see, right? But is there really a difference? Of course not. The Lord is the Lord, and he has authority over all of these things, no matter how big or how small. But everybody's amazed at the majesty of God. But while everyone marveled, and now they're marveling, they're amazed, and now they're marveling. Oh, look at this. Notice what they're marveling at, the things that Jesus did. Well, if you listened to who he said he was, it wouldn't have surprised you what he did. But we don't. We try to bring him down to our level and our perspective of him and what our religion believes concerning about Jesus and what, you know, what the historians have taught us. And of course, we have the History Channel, which explains it all. Who was Jesus? They always show these things up, right? Who was the real Jesus? And you guys know this how? Everybody's got their perspective of who Jesus was. Oh, you know, oh, which is why you'd ask the apostles earlier on, remember that? Who do people say I am? Oh, man, you're this, that, you're that. Yeah, but the real question Jesus says is, who do you say I am? They're all amazed, and they marveled at the things which he did. But while everyone is marveling at the things which Jesus did, notice he turns from the crowds. Very important. He turns from the crowds and he said to his disciples, notice this, I love this. Let these words sink down into your ears. Get this into your skulls, is what he's saying. Take this in. Take it in. For the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men. What the heck does that have to do with healing this child? And the crowds being amazed. Because Jesus understood that what he was doing and what he would impart to those, as he had already done so, was going to have to be filtered through the cross. Well, we don't think the cross is important. Well, you should probably read the scripture then, because it's pretty significant. Because he's always pointing his followers to the cross. Always, always, always. Because it's on that cross that redemption was bought and paid for in full. There's no longer a need for anything else. There's no other payment that has to be added onto this. Oh, so if we're going to get in the Lord's presence as believers, we have to do our part. You don't have a part. Well, we have to live lives. No, you don't have to. You should, but you don't have to. It is finished, Jesus said. What part of that do we fail to understand? Well, we got to clean ourselves up in the church. We can't. It ain't going to happen. It gives this idea that, well, if we're more faithful in our prayer time and more faithful in our study and more faithful in our fellowship, more faithful in our worship, and, you know, all of the other stuff that goes on with this, this is going to prepare us and make us the bride that the Lord wants us to be. Because remember, the church, his people, are his bride. So we've got to clean ourselves up. You can't clean yourself up. We can't. It is not within us. How is the church being cleaned and purified? Through her efforts? No. Through the washing of the word. Ephesians. He is purifying his bride. So this nonsense that the church has to do something to get itself ready is absolutely contrary to what the word of God teaches. We can't do anything. We never have been able to do anything. Thank God we have a groom that puts up with us. What's that thing? Because really, from heaven's perspective, you know what we are as the church? Bridezilla. That's who we are. We want to argue about just the right color of the dress. Oh, dudes are like, Rick, I ain't wearing no dress, man. No, but you get the idea. It's a picture. It's symbolic, coneheads. I hear guys all the time, dude, seriously, you keep calling us the bride of Christ. Don't tell me I got to wear a dress. And I always go, you'd look really nice in a dress. Me and my brother wore dresses once. Marie, remember this? This was before I was a believer now. BC days. We have pictures of that. It's not pretty. So, you know, by our picking of the right dress and our, you know, lining out the proper ceremony and all of the right things, no. There's only one way the bride is purified, and it's by the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is going to present her to himself without spot and without blemish. He doesn't need any external help to accomplish that purpose. We're his bride. Holy cow. And amazing to me how people don't see that. Let these words sink in. You must understand that all of this is pointing to the cross, but they did not understand this saying. Why? Because they were like you and me. And it was hidden from them so that they did not perceive it. It was because they wouldn't have understood it. So it was kept from them until after the Spirit was given so that he could explain things to them. The Spirit that lives within us. It's the only way truth from God's word is perceived. How do I know? Because I tried to understand the Bible before I was a believer. It made no sense to me whatsoever. It was like reading Greek. Right? But once I was born again and the Lord's Spirit came in there, I'm reading this and I'm like going, whoa, I've read this before. How come it didn't say that? Well, because you didn't have the Spirit, man. That's what he's talking about here. They didn't understand this, but here's a tragic statement, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. What were they afraid of? I mean, think about it. What's the fear here? Man. So they're starting to understand, right? I mean, little by little. Well, no, look at verse 46. Clicking. Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be greatest. These guys are fast learners, huh? Wow, did you see what he did the other day? Yeah. But you guys should have been on the mountain with me and James and John. That's Peter speaking. You should have been up there and seen what we saw. You wouldn't believe that. Well, we were there when he healed the child. We were in the same boat you were, Peter, when he calmed the storm. We were with you, Peter, when he healed the man out there in the tombs. We were with you when you fed the 5,000. So we were just as important as you were. I know you think you're a big shot because he took the three of you guys up the mountain, left the rest of us down here. Wah, wah, wah. Right? Comes another flack of wah, wahs. Joe Walsh, right? Wah, 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 wah. Kind of told on myself, dated myself a bit, didn't I? But anyways, there's a dispute among them. So you know what? As Jesus is maybe leading the way, who knows? you know what, you three guys, you guys think you're better than the rest of us. We are better than the rest of us. He took us. He didn't take you. What does that tell you, man? Right? Oh, no, we're going to be better. Oh, we're going to be greatest. Oh, I know I'm better than you. Look at what the Lord did for me. Guys in the pulpit, oh, I'm the greatest in the kingdom because I stand up here. It's my picture that's in the paper back there, not yours. Please. I didn't want that picture. I feel like a dork. I thought about doing one of these. A dispute rose among them. Which of them would be the greatest? Oh, I'm going to be the greatest. I'm more faithful to the Lord. I spend more time in prayer than you do. Yeah, but I read my Bible more than you do. Well, I'm better than both of you because I never miss a message at the church. Yeah, that's what's going on. Anything changed? Oh, no. Yeah, I'm the greatest at Calvary because, you know, I'm in the pulpit or I head up the Sunday school ministry or, you know, whatever. It just goes on and on. And Jesus, perceiving their thoughts. Ah, don't you hate that statement? Jesus perceived their thoughts. Ooh, I don't want him perceiving my thoughts. They're not always so good. But he does, because he knows us to the core of our being. The word literally here is their arguments. And Jesus perceived, notice the arguments where? Of the heart. It's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. So what's in their hearts? Arguments. Setting up their points to make sure everyone else hears. Jesus perceived the thoughts of their hearts. And this is what I love about Jesus. Instead of turning around and nailing them, which I would have done, listen, Mr. Arrogant, how about I thump you on the dome and we get this straightened out here and now, right? That's what you want to do. But that isn't what Jesus does. And Jesus, perceiving their thoughts, he took a little child and he set him by him. Now, you know what's interesting about this? He's immediately putting himself in the position of a rabbi, because that's what rabbis would do when they taught their students. They would sit. And he takes this child. Now, I wonder, we don't know, I wonder if this is the same child. Would they not have been following him? I would think so. Maybe the father and all the stuff that was going on there, maybe that's what added fuel to the arguments of who was the greatest. But he takes the child and he sits down with him. And it appears, we don't know, but it appears he sets the child on his right side. Now, what has he just done? He's put the, yeah, exactly. He has taken this child, who from their perspective, and sadly most of ours, is about the most insignificant human being during that period of their lives. And what does he do? He puts the child in the place of honor. Yeah, that's what it meant to be put on the right side. Where was Jesus? On the right side in Father and heavens, on the right side of the throne, the place of authority. Isn't it interesting how he takes the child without a word, he sits down and he places the child on his right side. And he's just said, I've just now given this child a place of honor instead of you bickering fools. Now, he wouldn't say that. I would. In fact, I would have used a little harsher terms. Coneheads comes to mind. Morons. But that's not what he did. He sets the child. And then he said, you see, there's a great display that just took place. Are words even necessary? Don't know. Pretty harsh statement. If you're one of the apostles, you're just going, oh boy. Oh boy. And then he said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you will be great. Notice he uses the singular great, not greatness. What they were struggling about. No. You'll be great in kingdom's eyes, but in comparison to others, there's no such thing as upper echelon, lower echelon. We're not going to have, you know, pulpits in heaven. At least I don't think we are. Everybody will be invited, and of course people will be uncomfortable and and be all nervous up here like little blonde short people because people don't want to be in pulpits. She missed it. She's not paying attention. Hopefully she's writing a note from what I'm teaching. People don't like to be up here. I don't like to be up here. No, I kind of do. It's all right. But do you see what he's saying? This right here, this child, this is greatness. A child? Yeah, absolutely. Because what is a child? Absolute dependence for provision, especially a young child. They can't provide for themselves. Sometimes they think they can, but they can't. Absolute dependence on protection. They need protection. They may run around with their swords and their Darth Vader helmets, but they all ultimately, at least I hope you know, really don't have any power. Everyone understands that, right? They're children. Jesus said this, those who were like this child, these are the ones that are great in the kingdom. Because their dependency isn't on themselves. They don't strive for greatness. It doesn't even enter their brains. They might, you know, tiff amongst themselves, but they don't strive for greatness. This is what the child is. Now, in verse 49, this sounds like it would be a change, but you see, it really fits along with this. Because John's question here is like, well, Jesus has just explained this, and now John says, well, wait a minute. If that's what you're saying, then, you know. And so John answered and he said, well, but Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. Now, did you catch that? Somebody was doing what we're doing in your name. Okay? That's key, your name. So we saw someone casting out demons in your name. But we forbade him. Why? Because he doesn't do it our way. So Lord, you know what? We're the child and you're talking about greatness and dependency and all of this stuff and a place of honor. But you know what? But shouldn't we have a little honor too? I mean, after all, we saw this guy doing this thing and we put him in his place. That's what John is saying. Isn't it amazing? We saw him doing this in your name, but he didn't follow us. Underline us. Why didn't he say you? Well, because John was thinking the same thing. Now, wait a second, this greatness thing. Lord, we've already gone out there and done this. I mean, we took a stand for someone who was using your name because he wasn't doing it our way. Modern translation. Lord, you can't bless those other people. They're not Calvary Chapel. They don't do it Calvary's way. It drives me crazy. And it's not just Calvary, it's everybody. It's fill in Baptist, Presbyterian, Methodist, it doesn't matter. Fill it all. We're all the same. We think everybody should do it our way, right? One of the biggest struggles I had when Marie and I were in the mission field was the idea of these denominations coming down, and they were more interested in turning the people of Belize into their denomination than they were into Christ-like followers. What a tragedy. We don't need more Calvary Chapel people. We don't need more Baptists or Methodists or, you know, again, whatever. We don't. We need Christ-like people. End of story. Well, we stopped it. We're going to put a stop to that because they don't do it our way. That should get us a position, Jesus, this child. He didn't do what we did. But then Jesus said to him, do not forbid him. That's a command, folks. That's not a request. Don't stop him. Why? Because he was doing it in my name. For he who is not against us is on our side. Interesting. Jesus goes to the core of the matter. Are they doing a good thing? Well, yes. I mean, after all, they were. You know what's interesting about this? What was this person doing? Casting out demons. What was the problem with the disciples when they came down from the hill? I implored your disciples and they could not. Oh, it's making a little more sense now, isn't it? Oh, so we stopped them, but Jesus said, no, don't forbid him. Is he doing a good thing? Well, yeah. Is he doing it in my name? Well, yeah. Then why would you stop that? Well, because he doesn't have the white dove on his shirt. Doesn't have John 3:16 on his t-shirt. you know, doesn't have whatever. No, Jesus said, don't you understand that the only way this is happening is through me? This person has faith. He has a task. Obviously, it's been given from heaven or he wouldn't be doing it. And he's doing it in my name. What does that have to do with you? Oh, those Christians in the rest of the world, they're not really Christians. I mean, you know, those Coptics in Egypt. Oh, they seem so much like Catholics. They can't be right. Careful now. Those people are dying for their faith. Are you? And the Lord Jesus, but from our perspective, it's warped. Or we hear about this religious leader that made this statement, so we have to cast him aside. Is it, that's what it's saying? Can't have their books in your library anymore. Right? Are they doing good? Well, yeah. Are they doing it in the Lord's name? Yeah. Then get over it. I've called you to Calvary because I'm using Calvary to do these certain things, so do it that way. But don't knock anybody that's not. Oh, we've got to go. We've got to get out there to the mission field, Rick, because we need to create Calvary Chapel type ministries. I've actually heard that. I'm like, I thought we were supposed to go out and build the church. Allow the Lord to build the church. I'll make a bunch of more Calvaries. That's the last thing we need. Sad, sad, sad. Mountaintop experience. I'll conclude with this. It was D.L. Moody was approached one time. Moody was a cool dude. And somebody come up to him and said, well, you know, Moody, my whole life has lived on the mountaintop. And Moody said, really? And how many souls have you won up there? Pretty much says it all, doesn't it? Folks, we live in the valley, but we have the power from the mountain. What are we going to do about it? There are people out there with children like that child. What are we going to do about it? We got to stop the sniveling about who's better and who's not, who's more important within our fellowship, because it's not. What are we going to do about it? That's the reality of what has taken place here today. Down in the valley. Down in the valley so low. Had to throw that in for Bill and Ruth. 56 years, man. Sorry. Do you understand? That's 1 year longer than I've been alive. They're going to bring, you need to come to their thing because they're going to bring their marriage certificate. And it's carved in stone. Down in the valley, there are examples to be followed. Amen. This is where we live. Deal with it. Stop worrying about the mountaintop. You'll get there if you're faithful in the valley. Amen. Let's stand and we'll close in a word of prayer.